Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by simply acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this another opportunity to gather together for the purpose of the communication of your Word, for your mandate in Hebrews 10:25. We thank you for the provision that you've made for us from eternity past in the personal work of our Lord Jesus Christ and the information you've conveyed to us through his thinking, which is conveyed to us in the Word as it's written. So as we study this evening, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that's conveyed is understood, subsequently recalled to mind, and applied to our circumstances as you would have us to do. And we ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen. Last time we began a study on the mandate to keep on standing in the freedom that is found in Christ Jesus, along with the mandate not to be subject again to the yoke of slavery found in Galatians 5:1, where we have, it is for freedom that Christ set us free, therefore keep on standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery, actually to a yoke of slavery. And of course, the issue here is for the believer to operate in this freedom that they have received at the point of salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, and to not be entangled by some system of religion or legalism that can easily encumber the believer who believes that righteousness can come from a law of some sort. We saw that the Greek word translated keep on standing is stekae, which is the second person present active imperative of steko. And we saw that the Greek word translated not being subject again is enthensise, the present passive imperative of eneko, along with the negative particle me, and that is where we left off. So in essence, we have two imperatives of command here. One is to persist in the freedom. The other is not to become entangled. Eneko means to come under the control of or be burdened by a hostile force. It's used of those who are held in a net or a trap or ethical law, dogma, or emotional restriction upon their liberty such that they are unable to free themselves. And of course, mankind starts out in the slavery of this old sin nature and the slave market of sin under the auspices of the cosmos. And at the point of salvation, they are freed and they're provided the information necessary to stay free. And of course, though it's a test and a temptation to go back into some system of legalism as a form of righteousness if one is not taught the grace principles of the Word. And of course, that's how one maintains, or actually how one receives the maintenance of that freedom. The Galatian believers, having escaped from the slavery of heathenism, were in danger of becoming entangled in the meshes of legalistic Judaism. And of course, the Judaizers followed Paul around and attempted to entrap those who had come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ into Jewish legalism. And they attempted to sell them on the idea that circumcision and Sabbath keeping and the whole group of mandates from the Mosaic Law were necessary for their post-salvation spiritual life. And of course, nothing was further from the truth. There was a completely new set of mandates, the ones that we're investigating in the epistles of the church age, that they were instructed to operate in. Mandates such as keep on being filled with the Spirit, stop quenching the Spirit, etc., because there is another set of commands associated with the spiritual life of the church age. And the Mosaic Law, in and of itself, was not a system of spirituality anyway, for the most part. There was a component of it that was, but it was a ritual that pointed to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So these folks were actually enslaving or attempting to enslave the Galatian believers and others who had the freedom that Christ had provided for them at salvation. And echo is used in Hebrews 12:14 to describe those who are subject or held in slavery by Satan because of their fear of death. And of course, we understand that the fear of death is the root cause of being able to control people. And Satan, of course, has the ability to take one's physical life. We understand that God restricts that because we've seen in Job that as Job came under greater and greater testing under God's permission, that Satan was ultimately permitted to bring him under incredibly difficult sickness and illness, but he was forbidden from killing him. But we also understand that that is sometimes given to, God gives that permission to Satan in the cosmos, but generally it's people's volitional responsibility that results in a premature death. Of course, the time, manner, and place of our death is foreknown in eternity past, so death is not anything we should ever be afraid of, because as we've studied, it's only a transition from this temporal life into an eternity that is no more sorrow, no more tears, and no more pain. In Hebrews 2, we have, therefore, since the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of that same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and he might free those who fear death, who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. And of course, that's the status quo of mankind apart from the saving faith in Jesus Christ. And truthfully, they still function in fear of it unless they have the thinking of Christ in their soul. The Lord Jesus was never afraid of death. He recognized that the time of his death was foreknown and it was prescribed based on the fact that he was going to go to the cross and fulfill his destiny. And believer similarly has a destiny, and as they come to understand that, they have no fear of death either. That's the only way one comes into that confident expectation from God is through large amounts of doctrine in their soul that provides them with the confidence in God that results in courage toward people and circumstances. The passage in Galatians 5:1, there are two imperatives of command for church-age believers. One imperative is the believer remain in freedom that they have received from their union with the Lord Jesus Christ, and the other is the imperative of command not to allow themselves to be again made subject to the slavery of the old sin nature and Satan's cosmic system. There are two general categories of freedom, and we've studied these both in the past. First is establishment freedom for the entire human race inside a national entity, emphasizing privacy and free will of each individual under the laws of divine establishment and that we have studied previously. And of course, we understand that establishment is being attacked right now in large measure by the cosmos. Not only is freedom of volition being attacked, but marriage is being attacked, the family is being attacked, and we're presently undergoing a severe assault on nationalism. As we go through the economic difficulties that the nation is facing, there's going to be incredible pressure for there to be an international system set up for economy. And this may well be the beginning or a precursor of events to come regarding the end of the age. All authority is delegated by God, and all divine institutions have a system of authority designed to guarantee and protect freedom per Romans 13:1. And of course, we understand that God has allocated authority to certain people. Sometimes people are evil, sometimes they're righteous, but nonetheless, the authority is delegated to them for the protection of the people ultimately. And of course, people can misuse their authority, but in the end, we have to recognize that authority is given by God, per Romans 13 here, where it says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for though there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. So in essence, God permits certain people to come into power for his purposes, and ultimately his will be accomplished, even if their will is negative. And he raises up evil people on occasion to render discipline upon his nation, if that is appropriate. Second, we have spiritual freedom, and it's for believers only. It exists in the predesigned plan of God and only functions under the power of the Holy Spirit and the perception, metabolization, application of Bible doctrine, per Romans 8:2. For we have the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. So in essence, this is the freedom that Paul was mandating that the Galatians maintain their status in. Spiritual freedom is necessary for the believer to advance inside the predesigned plan of God. A believer can function without temporal freedom, but cannot execute the predesigned plan of God without spiritual freedom. So ultimately, our volition, since it's a private issue between us and the Lord Jesus Christ, is always something we're free to exercise. Now, we may come under certain restrictions temporally as far as freedom of movement, freedom of speech, freedom of whatever, but nonetheless, the way we think is something that no one can coerce, whether they can try to, but ultimately you have the freedom in your soul to determine what you will do and what you will believe, and you may well suffer for some of those choices if that is the will of God, but nonetheless, you still have the freedom there. And generally speaking, in a relatively free nation, where there is some orientation to establishment, such that freedom occurs, then individuals do have freedom of volition within that sphere, even though they may not have other forms of freedom that might be useful to have in the temporal sense. The filling of the Holy Spirit plus learning Bible doctrine is this law or principle of life and results in knowing the mind of Christ, that is the truth, which sets us free. And this is the freedom that Paul is referring to in our passage of Galatians 5:1. This freedom was purchased by Jesus Christ on the cross and is provided to the believer at salvation when deliverance from the law as a means of righteousness and deliverance from the power and influence of the old sin nature was given as a grace gift, per 1 Corinthians 15:56 and 57, where it says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. And here we have another situation where the desire is for the believer to stay in the position. Immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. So in essence, this freedom is provided by our Lord Jesus Christ, and we are completely extracted from the power of the old sin nature at that point. Of course, the only way we maintain that freedom is if we function in Bible doctrine subsequently. So it's necessary for the believer, the new believer, to come into awareness of the mandates of the spiritual life for the church age in order for them to perpetuate the freedom they've received at that point. Because remember, at that point, there is basically no doctrine in the soul of the new believer. The only doctrine that's there, because remember, the natural man cannot understand the things of God. And while the Holy Spirit does convict the unbeliever of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, and of the need for a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no metabolized doctrine there apart from the gospel. So as a result, the new believer has to begin a course in spirituality, which occurs in a local assembly or in some system associated with one. At the moment of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the believer is delivered from the power of the old sin nature, per Romans 2:29, where it says, "But he is a Jew who is one out inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men but from God." And of course, the comparison here is of Jew and Gentile, Jew being God's people in the Old Testament, and Gentile being those outside. And in this case, the translation is being made to believer and unbeliever. So in the church age, it's not nationality isn't an issue, as we've learned, and gender is not an issue, economic status is not an issue. What's the issue is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, but the type existed in the Old Testament with regard to the nation of Israel and specifically referred to as the Jews in the New Testament period. So the comparison is made here between that thing that distinguished between those Israelites, the circumcision in the natural sense, and the new reality of the circumcision of the heart in the church age for everyone. Philippians 3:3, we have, "For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." So in essence, in all these passages, there's a leverage made, or a point-counterpoint made between the Old Testament ritual plan that for Israel did involve physical circumcision, but in the New Testament, there is no need for physical circumcision, but there, by virtue of faith alone and Christ alone, everyone has this spiritual circumcision that occurs, and that's the true identity. And in Colossians 2, in verse 11, we have, "For we are the true circumcision, who worship," that's Philippians 3, Colossians 2, "and him in him who you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ." So here we have, again, the removal of the old sin nature as the only means of control of the soul. That's really what's going on when one comes to saving faith in Jesus Christ. in Ephesians 4, verse 22, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. And of course, that's the old sin nature that is still around. It's still in our bodies. Remember, the old sin nature is resident in the cell structure of the body. So it's always there as a point of engagement with the cosmos. And the old sin nature is in alignment with the cosmic system, and it's an inside agent. So it's one of the battlefronts of the soul for the believer. And of course, the believer is mandated to run in the opposite power, which of course is by being filled with the Spirit or functioning under the mentor ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and filled with the words of Jesus Christ. Because of this, the old sin nature no longer has power to maintain its control over the believer, so the believer can be influenced by God, the Holy Spirit, through the filling of the Spirit and Bible doctrine that's resident in the believer's soul. So the option that brings volition right into the fray again. You know, the issue is volition for the unbeliever regarding simple faith in Jesus Christ, and then the issue becomes volition regarding the mandates of the church age as a believer. And of course, there's a lot more mandates to the believer than there is to the unbeliever. There's really only one mandate to the unbeliever, spiritually speaking, and that has to do with their relationship with Jesus Christ. And of course, the Holy Spirit works for them in common grace to bring them to the point where in efficacious grace he can convict them and bring them to a saving relationship. In other words, he functions as the human spirit during that period. But then at the point of salvation, since the human spirit is imputed to the soul of the believer, at that point, then the believer is actually able to receive the communication from God, the Holy Spirit, and function in that power system if they choose to. So when believers sin, they are again controlled by the old sin nature, and they return to the yoke of slavery and its burden. So that becomes the point of testing for every believer at all points of time, is are we or are we not going to function in the power system that God has provided, or are we going to revert back to what was our former manner of life? And of course, that becomes a continuous process that it engages us for the rest of our lives on this planet. Simply acknowledging any known sin is the means whereby the believer can escape the control of the old sin nature per 1 John 1:9. But the believer, for the believer to persist in the status quo of freedom requires that they know and apply the pertinent Bible doctrine inside the predesigned plan of God after they've been released. So as I've said, there's a mandate to the believer to learn the doctrine and to then persist in its application, thereby perpetuating their status quo and freedom. And of course, God has created a perfect plan for imperfect creatures, so this provision of 1 John is available, and simply acknowledging any known sin gateways the believer right back into the divine power system, and up until the next point of their sin, they are inside that system and functional in the freedom that God has provided for them. The Word of God teaches that the entire human race is enslaved to sin per Romans 7:14, where it says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, and I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin." So in essence, this speaks of the old sin nature that's resident in every human being based on the fall of Adam. And so we have basically, as we've said before, two categories of people. Those who are in Adam, that have only control or function under the old sin nature, and those in Christ, who are either functional under the old sin nature in negative volition or functional under the Holy Spirit in positive volition. Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin and resides in the slave market of sin per John 8:34 with its human good and evil. And Jesus is answering. He's speaking in the context here of freedom, and we're going to see this passage regarding the fact that it's truth that perpetuates freedom. And of course, as a result, we need to know truth as God understands truth for us to function in that mandate. So he answers these Jews who are following him, "Truly I say to you, everyone who commits a sin is slave of sin." So this is the principle that if one has functioned in sin of any type, known or unknown, then they are in the slave market of sin as a result of that negative volition. And of course, in the case of the believer, that's a volitional choice. In the case of an unbeliever, it's automatic. It will be what they do, basically, because they're under the control of the homes, the old sin nature. Of course, they may not be perpetually in sin. They may be operating in human good, but they can only function in one or the other, neither of which has any standing before God in any regard. So the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has set us free from this slavery to sin, and through his word provided us with the information needed to persist in that standing, is firm in that freedom, and per John 8:36, where it says, "So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." And of course, the context for these Jews, of course, is they were thinking that their heritage in Abraham was going to provide them with sufficient resources for them to be free. He's explaining to them that that isn't the case, that it's relationship with Jesus Christ that provides the freedom, and his ultimately the words of Jesus Christ residing and circulating in their soul that perpetuates it. At any given moment, the believer is either functional as a freed slave of the Lord Jesus Christ or as a slave to the old sin nature and the cosmic system of Satan. So any given point in time, everybody's in one of these two categories, whether we like it or not. That's just the reality. And of course, the unbeliever is always in the cosmos. The experiential freedom that comes when the believer persists in or continues in the words of Christ, it enables them, that is enabled from their learning and applying what the Lord has provided in his word. This is described in John 8:32, where it says, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." And in the passage in Galatians 5 regarding standing firm in the freedom. We only stand firm by virtue of application of truth. And it was for freedom that Christ made us free, therefore keep standing in that freedom. The yoke of slavery has to do with the tyranny of the old sin nature as it functions in slavery to Satan's cosmos, which is just the opposite of function inside the predesigned plan of God with the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. And so we have the contrast of slavery of the cosmos versus the freedom of the Holy Spirit per 2 Corinthians 3:17, where it says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." And here with the word translated liberty in this passage is the same Greek word that's translated freedom in Galatians 5:1. So if you look at this word, it's the Eleutheria word. And if we look in our Galatians 5:1 passage, it's the same word translated. So both words, it's just a question of the way the translators chose to render the word in the context. So believers are commanded to walk by means of the Spirit to persist in their freedom per Galatians 5:16. Where Paul says, "But I say, walk in the Spirit, or by means of the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh." And of course, that is the issue, functioning under the power of God, the Holy Spirit, or conversely, under the influence of the old sin nature. We see from this that it's the application of Bible doctrine, or the words of the Lord Jesus Christ under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, that results in believers standing and persisting in their God-given spiritual freedom. Jesus describes himself as the way, the truth, and the life in John 4:16. And that God the Holy Spirit, who is referred to as the Spirit of Truth in John 14:17, who guides the believer into all truth in John 15:26. And of course, so we have the words available to the believer in the communication of Bible doctrine, the Holy Spirit being the teacher who actually takes that believer with positive volition and functions in the teaching ministry to enable them to understand the words and actually leads them into the truth that's being communicated here. It's where it says the helper, that's the word that parakletos, the one that comes along outside and assists, comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of Truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. So in essence, he's the one who teaches us about Jesus Christ. And we understand from other passages that he actually functioned in the recall ministry for the disciples specifically, because they had been in the company of the Lord Jesus Christ prior to his crucifixion. So the Holy Spirit actually worked in them to bring to into their remembrance the things that they had been taught. And he does the same for us as we function in the spiritual life. We also see that the only worship God desires is established in the truth per John 4:23, where it says, "The hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. And of course, in the context, it was the Samaritan woman, and they had set up a copy of the Jewish ritual system, and they were actually functional in their mountain, and Jesus Christ was actually mountain or holy place. And Jesus Christ is actually explaining to her that not only was their mountain not efficacious, but neither was the one that the Jews were celebrating at efficacious, but there was this new system that would be functional with inside everyone at the point, of course, of the advent of the church age. We see from this that the source of the freedom that the believer is commanded to persist in is truth. So for the believer to comply with the mandate to persist in freedom, they must learn and apply truth in their lives. The word translated truth in all of these passages is the Greek word aletheia. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, Volume 1, pages 244 to 45, define aletheia as follows. It defines it as gentleness, a divine reality, and a revelation. Of course, revelation means a disclosure. It's something that God provides insight into that goes beyond the natural thinking. And it's the word apostasia, not apostasia, but I'm trying to remember what the Greek word is for revelation. But it has to do with a disclosure or explaining what someone would not know otherwise. In John, aletheia denotes divine reality, a reference to the fact that, first, it is different from the reality which man first finds himself and by which he is controlled. So the natural man doesn't understand this truth. And two, that it discloses itself and is thus revelation. So that is the point of the revelation. The word revelation, I was thinking, I believe, is apocalypse. Revelation is determined by the thought of the word and the hearing of the word. Aletheia is thus the reality of God, which is, of course, opposed and inaccessible to human existence, as it's constituted itself through the fall from God through sin. And revelation is a miraculous occurrence beyond which the reach of the being which is alien to God, as described in Isaiah 55:8, basically where it says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declared the Lord." And it goes on to say, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So in essence, this divine disclosure of truth comes from the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit, as Bible doctrine is communicated. Yet in Revelation, there is disclosed to man the true possibility of his own being when in the face of the word of revelation which encounters him, he decides to surrender himself. And of course, that is positive volition, when we believe that what is being taught is true. So we actually have humility towards the word, and we're going to discuss humility a little bit more later. But humility, of course, as we've studied, is the intersection of grace orientation, doctrinal orientation, and authority orientation. So the three orientations intersect in humility, which causes one to recognize the truth of the matter and to honor and respect it, as we'll see. And of course, that honor and respect becomes the basis for the believer's function in the truth. The reception of aletheia is conditioned neither by rational or esoteric instruction on one side, nor psychical preparation and exercise on the other. It takes place in obedient faith. And of course, we've discussed the systems of empiricism. This describes the fact that it's not by rationalism or empiricism that doctrine is apprehended. It's simply by faith. And of course, we have the mandate we got from Paul that says, as you received him, so walk you in him. And so the walk of the believer ends up being simply by grace and through faith, which is exactly the way the believer is, or one is saved, by grace and through faith. So it's a system, a non-meritorious system of perception under the mentor ministry of God the Holy Spirit, where all the individual brings to the party is positive volition. That's it. This is consistent with Paul's statement in Romans 10:17, where it says, "But faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." So we receive the doctrine from the hearing with positive volition. Truth then becomes the issue. Truth is Bible doctrine, the thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ as revealed in the Word and taught categorically. We see in 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, that it's God's will that everyone to come to the knowledge, Spirit-taught knowledge of the truth. The passage says, it is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge. And of course, the knowledge, what knowledge there is our word, epinosis. Epinosis being Spirit-taught knowledge. It's only as He brings us to this knowledge of truth that we are completely saved or delivered in our experience, even though we have been completely saved in our position per Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, where we have, for by grace, it's by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, for it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one might boast. And of course we understand the perfect tense is used here. It's been, you have been completely saved, once and for all saved, and that has to do with the point of salvation and the fact that the work was completely accomplished at that point of time. And we understand also, you know, the context of salvation being a point of time, which is aorist tense in Acts 16:31, where we have the punctiliar sense of the use of salvation. So the whole purpose of the gospel and the object of salvation is to bring the believer into this Spirit-taught knowledge of God. Without truth in the frame of reference, experiences and feelings, even though they are real, can be false because they don't include all the available information. And Matthew 8 describes a situation where empiricism failed. And we've discussed this before, but this is the place where they followed the Lord Jesus Christ onto the Sea of Galilee and the lake there. It's not a huge piece of water, but it's large enough where you can get some pretty large waves. And so they had gotten to the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there was a great storm in the sea, so that after the boat was being covered with waves, but Jesus himself was asleep. And they came to him and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And of course they were panicked and screaming at him over the sound of the waves. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" Of course, see, here the issue was one of faith perception, not of empiricism. And of course, they had failed the test at this particular point. And he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. So this was basically a test that they had. And in this case, their experience was to be overridden by their comprehension of doctrine. And of course, the appropriate doctrine in their situation at this point in time was that he was on that boat, asleep. And they had the doctrine. They knew that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. And they knew that there was no way that he was going to drown. So in connection with that information, they, by means of faith, could have remained calm and waited for him to wake up and deal with the storm in order to pass the test. And of course, they didn't. But nonetheless, that's representative of the way we all are. We fail the test because we don't see the whole picture from the perception of faith. So, like I say, empiricism and rationalism provide you with a certain amount of information. But it's only what the cosmos wants you to see. It's not what God wants you to see. God wants you to perceive through faith, for the righteous one must live by means of doctrine. So we have to perceive the doctrine in order to see the whole picture. Not that rationalism and empiricism aren't relevant, because indeed they do show us a partial reality. But they don't necessarily show us the truth of the matter in its entirety. That's the problem. So the believer has to augment any empiricism and rationalism that they may have about a certain circumstance with the doctrine, and any place where empiricism and rationalism contradict doctrine, empiricism and rationalism aren't sufficient. And doctrine has to prevail in their thinking at that point. This is why the believer must walk by means of doctrine, not by empiricism or rationalism, per 2 Corinthians 5:7. In the Old Testament, truth is translated from the Hebrew noun emeth, which means stability, certainty, trust, that which is faithful, stable, and secure. If the believer persists in truth, it will motivate the believer to be stable, certain, trustworthy, faithful, and secure. We've already seen that aletheia, the Greek word for truth, means integrity of character, that which is faithful and certain, that which frees the mind from preference, deceit, and falsehood. Truth is said to have a price on it in Proverbs 23:23, where it says, "Buy the truth and do not sell it. Get wisdom and understanding and instruction and understanding." The price for truth is positive volition that's directed toward the perception, metabolization, and application of Bible doctrine. So in essence, the truth is available. There is a price on it, but it's really related to simply one's time and priorities. So everybody can have access to the truth. It's just a question of do they want it. And we have Proverbs 8:17 where it says, I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me. In the context of this passage, the truth is being conveyed or described as wisdom. Of course, we understand wisdom is the application of Bible doctrine. So it's in the Old Testament, it's referred to as by the Greek word sophia, which is the application of epignosis or spirit-taught knowledge. So this is the ultimate manifestation of truth, is when one actually has the perception and capacity to properly understand. We did our study here a while back on sophia and sunesis and epignosis, and the fact that sunesis is the understanding that's needed to apply the doctrine, which ultimately then functions in the believer as wisdom. The point here is that it's available. The question is, are we? In John 14:21, the Lord said, he who has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and disclose myself to him. So here we see, again, one's positive volition to the mandates of our Lord, which regarding the church age is walk by means of the Spirit, stop grieving the Spirit, etc., that enable or provides them the platform for the communication of the Word to them from our Lord Jesus Christ. So he actually provides that, as he explained to the disciples, through the work of the Holy Spirit. And he discloses the Lord Jesus Christ to the believer. The issue, though, is simple positive volition. Will the person prioritize their time in such a way as they make themselves available to that communication? This is how the believer makes the most of their time, per Ephesians 5:15-16, where Paul says, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, for the days are evil. And so, in essence, we have the opportunity to actually buy back the time. In fact, it's actually translated this way, I believe, in one of the other translations, where you can redeem the time and take it back from the cosmos, if you will, by virtue of our positive listen to the communication. We see from this that truth must be valued higher than money, riches, or any form of prosperity. It is impossible for the believer to serve the Lord apart from truth being their motivation. And we see this in Joshua 24:14, where it says, now therefore respect the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. In 1 Samuel 2:24, we have only respect the Lord, serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what things he has done for you. Now these are actually mandates to the various rulers in Israel, is what these are. And basically the mandates in these passages relate to the king. Of course, the king in Israel was instructed to actually read the books of the law. And it was incumbent upon them to read that so that they had a proper frame of reference with how to govern. And that involved the entire Torah that was available to them, you know, from the priests. And so they were actually given a copy of that manuscript, and they were instructed to read it. And from that, then, they were to have the ability to properly render judgment as God would have it in their time. In 1 Kings 2, in verse 4, it says, if your sons are careful in their way to walk before me in truth, in all their heart and all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. So we had promises given to Israel regarding the perpetuation of dynasties as they functioned under the truth. And of course, the bottom line is that for the most part, they did not. Ultimately, the Davidic dynasty stands and is completely fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus. It is truth that gives us guidance and direction in worship of God, to worship God properly. In John 4:24, which we've seen already, it says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in the filling of the Spirit and in truth, or Bible doctrine. Truth is something that must be taught in God's system. It does not come naturally. In 1 Corinthians 12:14 we have, "But the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." So in essence, the information must be understood under the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit, which is one of the reasons why we take time to acknowledge any known sin prior to doctrine class, so that we maximize the probability that we will be in that status quo. Psalms 25:5 says, "Lead me in your truth and teach me. You are the God of my salvation." And the word here basically has to do with deliverance. The Net Bible, if you look at that translation, says, "Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God who delivers me. On you I rely all day long." So in essence, the Net describes the fact that salvation there is not simply referring to the point of eternal salvation by grace and through faith alone, but also has to do with the temporal deliverance that accrues to the believer who actually applies the doctrine in their circumstances. In John 8:31 and 32, we have Jesus speaking to those who were following him, where he says, "Jesus therefore was saying to the Jews who believed him, 'If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.'" So we see from this that truth is the source of freedom, and therefore it is to be the highest regarded commodity available. Parents are to make the truth known to their children, per Isaiah 38:19. And of course, the parents teach the children, and in Deuteronomy, the parents were also mandated to teach the children, you know, in the rising up and the sitting down, etc. And all during the times of life, they were to be teaching the children and instructing them in the precepts of the word. And of course, that was ultimately for the benefit of the child, so that they would have a confident expectation in God and understand and actually develop a personal sense of destiny from that information. In Isaiah 38:19, it says, It is the living one who gives thanks to you, as I do today. A father tells his sons about your faithfulness." And basically, it's as that communication occurs, then the child develops confidence in God. And of course, we understand that children naturally have a orientation to faith perception. That's how they learn. The Lord himself said that unless you become like a little child, you cannot enter into the kingdom. And of course, that has to do with positive volition and simple faith perception. You know, the problem with us as we get older is we tend to rely on empiricism or rationalism rather than faith. Children have no frame of reference for empiricism or rationalism until they get older and learn to associate things or have been taught and therefore can think. So as a result, children simply function in faith as they function towards authority. And of course, that was what was necessary for all of us in the spiritual sense at the point of salvation and even after, because we have to be taught in humility and to perceive that instruction in faith. The word translated faithfulness in this passage is the Hebrew word emeth that we've seen is generally translated as truth and is translated truth in the King James. So here he said, "Father tells the son about your faithfulness." Is the word emeth, and if we actually look in the King James Version, we'll see it's not just the faithfulness, but it's the truth. "The day the father to the children shall make known the truth." And of course, the truth, faithfulness isn't bad, but it misses the point in that it's the whole realm of truth that's to be instructed. But that, of course, reflects the integrity of God as demonstrated in his faithfulness, which is one of his attributes. The Lord Jesus Christ taught the way of truth in Matthew 22:16, where he says, "And he sent his disciples to them along with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth, and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any.'" And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ was teaching the way of truth. It was ultimately rejected by the majority and certainly by the leadership. But nonetheless, he taught them the truth. The Apostle Paul tells us that God's will for all man is to be saved and come to the epinosis of the truth. We saw that in 1 Timothy 2:4 earlier. Truth sets believers apart, protects them, and keeps them from deception by establishing an accurate frame of reference from Bible doctrine, per John 17:17. So the frame of reference that we are established in Bible doctrine provides us with a means of making appropriate evaluations of additional information that's provided. It's the thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16, in the last part where it says, "But we have the mind of Christ." And in 2:5 of Philippians, we have this attitude in yourself, which is also in Christ Jesus. You know, of course, that attitude is referred to our function in the pre-designed plan of God for our life. He was completely functional in the plan of God for his life, and God has a plan for our life. It's incumbent upon us to learn it and then to function in that as well. It's taught by God the Holy Spirit, per John 14:26, which we've seen, well, actually, which I referenced, but I didn't actually show you. It says, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I said to you." I referred to this verse earlier. That's where it is actually. This is why the Apostle Paul warns us that in the last days, truth will be rejected and deception accepted. And of course, we're in a time where that is becoming the case, where the principles of nationalism are being subverted, and because of fear, and because of faithlessness, and because of people's malfeasance. And the fact of the matter is, just because someone has violated certain principles and is reaping the whirlwind from their negative volition, doesn't mean you throw out the principles of freedom that are established in the Word. So the lie becomes what people flock to because they believe that's going to deliver them, and of course it does nothing more but enslave them to a greater extent. In 2 Thessalonians 2, we have the idea of what's happening, you know, in the time prior to the end. It says, "The mystery of lawlessness is already at work, and he who is now restrained will do so until he's taken out of the way." And of course, we understand that to be God the Holy Spirit working through believers. "This is the lawless one. This lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." Of course, this has to do with the Antichrist. "That is the one who is coming in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all deceptions of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved." And of course, the better understanding for that word "saved" there is to be delivered. "For this reason, God will send upon them deluding influence so that they will believe that which is false." So in essence, what happens is they actually persist in the truth, and at some point they become locked into that persistent negative volition of the truth, and they become locked into that negative volition. And so God just permits that to take over and to govern their entire frame, their entire viewpoint, "in order that they might be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness." So in essence, that as evil is advanced and becomes more and more pervasive and the lie is promoted, then those who are oriented to that are ultimately given over to it, and it becomes their entire lifestyle. Indeed, that's what happens as nations come under discipline and as they are in decline because of the negative volition. Remember, it's the people who apply the Word of God, whether that be as advancing believers as part of the pivot or as unbelievers as part of those who function in establishment truth, that actually preserve the nation. And if they don't function in that truth, then ultimately there's nothing for them but destruction, because ultimately God will allow them to reap what they sow. And of course, that's according to the negative volition that they're functioning in. In 2 Timothy 3, we have a similar passage in verse 5 to 8. "They are holding to a form of godliness," or the spiritual life. It's the word eusebia. Although they have denied its power, avoid such men as these, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women." And of course, that's really not weak women, but people who have souls that are responders like women. So men and women who are weak in doctrine, and as a result, they respond to the false information that's being communicated. "Weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses." And so there we see that sin is actually a trap that people try to deal with, and rather than deal with grace, they try to do something good to deal with it rather than recognizing the solution, which is simple acknowledgement of sin as a believer, or simply believing in Jesus Christ as an unbeliever and then subsequently acknowledging as necessary as a believer. Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, and of course those were the two guys that Pharaoh had, who had the snakes that ultimately the rod of Moses ate. So that these men also opposed to the truth, men of depraved mind rejected in regard to the faith or the doctrine. And in 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 4, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word and be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate to themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside into myths. And of course, the point here is that people go from church to church, place to place, seeking to hear what they want to hear, rather than sitting in one place under doctrine that's being communicated with some self-discipline and actually take the time to hear the whole realm of doctrine in order to be properly educated according to how they should live. So truth is what God desires in our life. And, of course, that comes from our consistent, persistent, positive volition towards the communication of the Word. Psalms 51:6 says, Behold, that you desire truth in the innermost being, and the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Of course, truth and wisdom tie together because wisdom, again, is the application of truth. John 12:48, He who rejects me does not receive my sayings. He who judges him, the word I spoke, is what will judge him at that last day. So ultimately, it's the Word of God that actually evaluates us, and we are evaluated according to our application of that Word. In 2 Corinthians 11:10, we have, The truth of Christ is in me. Truth is that will judge the believer at the judgment seat of Christ, per 1 Corinthians 4:5, and the unbeliever at the great white throne judgment, per John 12:48. So in essence, we're all ultimately evaluated by virtue of our orientation to that which is true. And of course, as we saw earlier, it is God's perception of what is true. It's not man's partial perception of what is true or what he thinks is true and what is temporal and temporary and not complete. It's God's complete understanding of what is true that will ultimately evaluate each of us. In his love, God always reveals grace and mercy with his truth. For 2 Peter 3:18, we have, But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And in Psalms 85:10-11, we have loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth springs from the earth and righteousness looks down from heaven. But the bottom line is grace is an incredibly important aspect of truth because none of us could ever face the truth if it were not accompanied by grace. God's righteousness is completely satisfied when he sees his truth in operation in mankind. In fact, a lot of times people disorient to truth because they're afraid of the condemnation that truth will bring upon them. But what they fail to recognize is that from God's plan, not from man's self-righteousness, but from true righteousness, the ultimate righteousness is Jesus Christ. Remember, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, 2 Corinthians 5:21. So he actually places us in a position of righteousness by grace. And so that provides us with the opportunity to actually come clean. So we don't have to be afraid of what the truth will reveal. God already knows. The issue is for us to orient to that truth and allow him to work in us as he will and to operate in grace towards us, which is what he does, so that we can be the recipients of his grace. And that's what he wants, is to convey to us his grace. Grace, the Hebrew word chesed, translated loving kindness, refers to God's grace in action, and truth always go together, per Psalms 40:10-11. It says, I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness, and that's our word chesed, and your truth from the great congregation. So basically, grace and truth are working together, and that's God's plan. Man does not necessarily convey grace and truth. In fact, the one thing that characterizes God is always his grace. He's here to demonstrate his grace towards undeserving creatures. That's one of the reasons that we're on this planet. And so if we're to understand his plan for us, we have to understand his grace. And his grace is one of the most important parts of his truth. John 1:14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And in essence, grace is always a major factor in God's dealing with mankind. In fact, God cannot deal with mankind apart from grace. Remember, it's the Lord Jesus Christ's work on the cross that enables God to have a relationship with us, because he's propitiated by the work of the Lord on the cross, while at the same time we're reconciled. And so when we are in alignment with his justice, it's grace that functions as his policy. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the peace that we receive from the information about your grace that's revealed in your truth. Help us to recall this information to our minds as we face the challenges that come our way, and bring us back safely next time. We ask this, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.